give a talk because that was so clear, right? In terms of what's going on there. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. It's great that we can gather as God's people to actually hear God's word. And it's great that we can sing again. So that's kind of a nice thing to be able to do. Now, we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And so if you're just joining with us today, good luck. But hopefully by the end of this, a lot of that will actually make sense. Or maybe you've been going through the book of Revelation and going, I don't quite get what's going on. And again, hopefully part of this talk will make some of those things clear. Now, I've mentioned before that the book of Revelation is a little bit like a comic book version of the gospel. Not because it's childish, but because it's so graphic and colourful and vivid. And today's passage, as we just heard, is exactly like that. It's full of all sorts of dramatic pictures. But there's also a very serious warning here for us. And I suspect that all of us need to hear it. This past week, as I was preparing this talk, I needed to hear it. And so let's pray and ask that God might be with us as we take a look at God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you are a God who speaks. Father, we pray that you might help us to listen, that we might have minds that engage with your word and that you give us lives to live it out. We ask, Lord, that as we look through these chapters in Revelation, that we might be amazed by what you are doing and take heed of the warning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote from a movie called The Usual Suspects. The main character is being interviewed by the authorities, and he says to them this quotable quote. He says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. There are two easy mistakes to make, even as Christians, when it comes to Satan or to the devil. The first one is to be overly scared and to be terrified of Satan. The Bible tells us we don't need to be. But the other danger is probably down the other end, and we pretend or we act that he doesn't exist at all. And so we write him off as being silly or nonsense or he's irrelevant. And we're spurred on to that direction by society around us. There's all sorts of movies and TV shows, Constantine and Lucifer and The Devil's Advocate, all sorts of different things which says it's just a lot of make-believe. And so we can follow the rest of the world and we think that everything around us is purely physical. What you see is what you get. Everything that matters is physical. And so things are neutral. There's no good and evil. Our houses, our computers, our money, they're all physical things. All we have to do, all that we do in the here and now is we wake up, we work, we eat, we live, we just do our thing. Spiritual things like God on the one hand or the devil on the other, who cares? The book of Revelation is about revelation. It's about lifting the veil. It shows us what's going on behind the scenes, what's really going on, what true reality is like. It's kind of like when you're inside one of those garden mazes. You know, you're inside the mazes and there are hedges around. You've got to find your way out. When you're inside the maze, all you can see are the trees and it's hard to work out where to go, what's going on. But if you're above it and you see the big picture, then all of a sudden the maze makes sense. Revelation does that for us. It's above the surface and it gives us God's big picture. It's like God is looking outside the window and actually seeing what's going on there. It shows us that the spiritual world is real. God is real. Satan is real. And so as we look at these chapters, we need to make sure that we listen up. Now we're going to look at Revelation 12, 13, and 14. We didn't get to read 14 because I thought that might be too much of a reading, and 12 and 13 is overwhelming already as it is. It's three chapters, so we're not going to be able to look at all the details. And actually, when we get to chapter 14, we're going to skimp over things a little bit. But these chapters is like watching a movie or a play, and there are three acts. We see the dragon, we see his servants, and we see where it all ends up. The dragon, the servants, where it all ends up. That's what we're going to be taking a look at. And so, chapter 12 is act number one. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you. If you can, pull it out on your phones if you want to as well, especially as we go through different parts and we jump around here and there a little bit. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, if this was a movie, or if this was a comic, it's actually not hard to see. You know, the images there, it's kind of clear as a picture. But what does it mean? Let's go through each of those participants, each of those actors one by one. The first person we see is the woman. Now, the woman there is not Mary. The woman there is the people of God. And we get a clue there when it has 12 stars in her crown that points to that. 12 in the book of Revelation, it symbolizes the people of God. The woman here represents the people of God. And at this point in the chapter, she's Israel, the nation of Israel. Can get a little bit confusing because by the end of the chapter, she becomes the Christians. She becomes the church. She's still the people of God. That's the first thing we see. We see the woman. And then there's this enormous red dragon. And if you haven't figured it out already, the dragon is Satan. He's the devil. And that is spelled out for us in verse 9. And the picture there is powerful and terrifying. He sweeps his tail and a third of the stars fall out of the sky. But as terrifying and powerful as the dragon is, he knows there is a real threat to his power. And the threat is a child that's about to be born. And so in verse 4, he positions himself. He waits to destroy the child as soon as it's born. And in verse 5, the child is born. Now we know who the child is, right? We're given a clue in verse 5. He'll rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now, where does that come from? Any ideas? Where does that come from? It's from Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah. This is talking about the Christ. This is talking about Jesus. But before the dragon can harm the child, what happens? The child is taken up to heaven. Now, in that one sentence, it's basically the life and death and resurrection of Jesus squeezed into one. It's this is God's bird's eye view of human history. And we've got all those things, the life, death, and resurrection, squeezed into that one tiny little phrase of Jesus being taken up to heaven. And that's the ascension. And in verse 6, the woman, still representing the people of God, but by now I take it it's actually talking about Christians, she's still in danger. And so she flees to the desert, and she's taken care of by God for a significant time, but it's a limited time. Now, that makes sense so far. In one sense, this is the whole history of the Bible in just a few sentences. And yet, at the same time, we don't really find this in children's Bibles for some reason. But here we have the gospel in 6 verses. Now, verses 7 to 12, the scene switches a little bit. It's actually the same story, but it's from a different angle. Now, this time there is a war in heaven between Michael, who's kind of like the angel of the church. It's Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And there's this huge battle, but the battle is not close. Satan is defeated. He's thrown out. Any threat to God's power is gone. Now, Satan is defeated, but did you see in verse 11 how Satan is defeated? In verse 11, It's by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of Christian testimony. Jesus defeats Satan by his death. When Jesus dies on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Satan has nothing against us. And as we tell people the word of Christian testimony, as we tell people about Jesus, they are forgiven. God rescues them and Satan's power over them is defeated. In the rest of the chapter, Satan chases the woman. It's still the people of God. Here on earth, if you are a Christian, we are the object of Satan's anger. Did you see that in verse 12? Satan rages. He is furious because he knows that he's lost. And he can't take his anger out against Jesus anymore. He can't take it out on God because he's been kicked out of heaven. But in the short time that he's got left, he takes it out on God's people. So don't be surprised if here on earth we face opposition, if there is hardship or there is persecution. But you see what happens to the woman. She's given safety in verse 14. Wings of eagles, like Exodus 19, Isaiah 40, she's cared for in the desert. And even when the dragon tries to flood her, the earth swallows it up. Satan attacks, but God protects his people. Now that's Act number one. That's Revelation chapter 12. Now what do we see up to this point in the first act? We see that the spiritual forces of evil, they're real. What you see around us is not all that there is. There's more than just the physical world around us. There is a spiritual reality. And if you think about it, that the dragon who's angry, he's angry not because he's powerful. He's angry because he's lost. And the dragon, Satan, makes war against the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean he tries to harm us physically. It might mean that, but it actually means that he tries to drag us away from Christ. Because that's how Satan does the most damage. He tempts us to disobey the commandments of God. He tempts us to hold on to Jesus a little bit looser, a little bit less tight, to be a bit more casual in our relationship with Jesus. And so the message here is to resist him. Don't give in. Resist Satan and overcome because he's already been defeated and he knows it. He has an expiry date. And so hold on to Jesus. That's the first act, the dragon. The second act is chapter 13. It's his henchmen. It's the servants of Satan. Now, chapter 13 continues the picture, and we see one of the ways that the dragon makes war. Now, we see two beasts, and Miri read that out for us, this crazy picture of these two beasts. The first one is a beast coming up out of the sea. Just to refresh your memories, let me read chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Now, I'll let you read the rest of chapter 13 by yourself, but let me just point out a few things that's going on here. Now, notice the connection between the dragon and the beast. Often, Satan, the dragon, does not attack directly. It's not his mode of operation. It's not the spooky stuff, the supernatural stuff that you see in Hollywood or the movies. Satan has his henchmen. He has his servants. Now, you read about the beast and you ask, what's going on here, this first servant of Satan? You know, he's got 10 horns and 7 heads. He looks like a bear and a lion and a leopard. What is this thing? Now, for us, it can be a little bit confusing. But for a Christian back then, this would have made complete sense. You know, it's just that we're around in the wrong time. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the language of apocalyptic literature, which is what this is in Revelation. Now, you think about the reverse. If we switch that around and we grabbed a first century Christian and brought him to here today, man, he would be confused. Now, let's grab Epaphras, you know, just as an example. Imagine grabbing Epaphras out of the first century and then trying to explain to him computer things. You know, trying to say to him, you know, Epaphras, if you want to copy a file, you can drag it across to the folder where you want to put it. Or you can click on the icon and press Control C and Control V, copy and paste. Epaphras would think that you're crazy. It would make no sense to him. And then try to describe the internet to him. You know, that language makes no sense for him, but it makes sense to us. You see, we're kind of the reverse. We know about the internet, we know about computers, but apocalyptic Revelation, it's pretty confusing. John's readers back in the first century would have heard these words and recognized immediately what he was talking about. Because they knew their Bibles. They knew the book of Daniel, where kingdoms and rulers, they're pictured as beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, there's a leopard and a lion and a bear. We've seen those things, haven't we? Now, the beasts out of the sea, for the first century readers, for them, this is Rome. This is the Roman emperor. This is the Roman government that has such power and might that's terrifying. Horns in the Old Testament is a symbol of power. This beast has a blasphemous name. Remember the emperor Domitian, how he forced people to call him Lord and God. It was blasphemous. A fatal wound that had been healed. There was this rumor that the emperor Nero, that when he committed suicide, actually he wasn't dead and he was going to come back again. Maybe it's pointing to that. This beast is worshipped and he makes war against the Christians and he wins. For the Christians back in the first century, the beast out of the sea, it's Rome. It's the empire. It's the government. How about the second beast, the beast that comes out of the earth? In verse 11, he looks like a lamb. And we've met the lamb in Revelation 4 and 5. He looks like the real thing. He looks like true religion. But then when he speaks like a dragon. His words come from Satan. This is a picture of false religion, false worship. Do you see what he does? He makes people worship the first beast. That's what his job is. And again, this beast would have been pretty clear to the first century Christians. In the AD 90s thereabouts, this is the whole system of emperor worship. This is the whole system that was set up to force people into false worship, false religion, to worship the emperor. And they had statues and altars and pressure to worship. You either lost your money, you lost your job, you lost your life. For the reader back then, this is pretty obvious. It is fake religion, the worship of the emperor. Now, let me just jump to the end of that chapter. Let me say something about verse 18, because it's probably the most famous number in the entire Bible, even though it's only said once. Let me read out verse 18. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Now, there's been all sorts of guesses trying to work out who this person is. The idea is that if you've got different letters and you assign a number to the letter, you can add the different letters up and you get different numbers and you add it up to get to 666. And so people have speculated all sorts of different ideas. There's been a study that over 300 years, they've come up with 100 names of what can work out to be 666. It just takes a bit of creative maths to work it out. And so the Emperor Nero, he's a popular one. If you put Nero Caesar and you give different numbers to different letters, it turns out to be 666. As long as you use the right word Caesar and you spell it right way and you use the right language, then it turns out to be 666. Or it's Napoleon. Or it's Hitler. Luther said that the Pope was the Antichrist. And the Roman Catholics said that Luther was the Antichrist. And so, you know, you sort of take your pick at that particular point. There's a cheeky commentator who said that if you're trying to work out the number, what you've got to do is grab the name. And if that doesn't add up to 666, you give the person a title. And if that doesn't work, well, then it might work in Greek or Latin or in Hebrew. And if that doesn't work, then yeah, you can be a little bit loose on the spelling and voila, you've got the number. The problem here is trying to find a specific person, which is ignoring the symbolism that takes place in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation does it use numbers in this particular way where you add things up and you come up with this magic number. Numbers mean something in Revelation. There's symbolism there. And once you think about the symbolism, it's actually not that mysterious after all. In the book of Revelation, you know, what's the number that keeps coming up over and over again? The number 7. And we saw that last week, and the week before that, and the week before that. The number 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection. It's God's number. The number 6 falls short. It is the number of incompletion and imperfection. It is man's number, humanity's number. Now, 666, just drives the point home. It's like saying, holy, holy, holy. Or the Trinity having three times. This number is the mark of sinful human nature. That's what the number means. And the lesson here is to make sure that that is not our mark. That we are not characterized by sinful human nature. That's the second act. Chapter 13. Now, what do we make of these beasts then? Now, for the first century Christians, it would have been clear the power of the Roman emperor and also the religious system of emperor worship, the two beasts, and behind them is Satan, drawing people away from Jesus. Here in Australia, our society is different. Now, there are other countries, even today, where the beasts of the sea and the beasts of the earth, it's almost the same. And so Revelation would speak quite powerfully to them. You think about Muslim countries or communist countries. You think about Afghanistan. It's not that different. But here in Australia, our government is pretty good. It's not perfect. There is corruption. There are bad decisions. But it is not the beast. But that doesn't mean that Satan is not at work. Satan is just as active, but he just uses different tactics. Now, Satan has not given up. Revelation has been clear about that. Revelation chapter 12. Satan is furious. He's waging war. Now, sometimes it can be opposition. Opposition from the media, laws and policies that make it hard to be a Christian. In the workplace, there's persecution. But often the attacks of Satan is more subtle than that. In every age, there are always beasts that try to pull us away from God, that try to distract our allegiance and our attention, our devotion. And often it's not the spooky things. It's not the supernatural things. Those things probably drive us to Christ. It's the normal things that are just as dangerous. It's the subtle things. It's that voice that says, Albie, you don't have to carry a cross. Put it down. It's too heavy. Take the easy way. Why not? It's a voice that says, Albie, stop denying yourself. Others are doing it as well. Besides, God gives it to you. Just do it. You can have the big house, the shiny car, the holidays, fine dining. That is what life is about. Be free. Be happy. Albie, your kids, that's what you live for. Spend all your time, all your free time on sport, or work, or dance. It doesn't matter if God gets squeezed to the side. You can always make up for it later. It's a voice that says, Albie, it's okay to take the back seat in your Christian life. As long as you say you're a Christian, you're okay. You don't have to be serious about it. Other people can do it. Satan dangles all sorts of enticements in front of us to turn us away from Jesus, bit by bit. Let me just finish off very quickly then with chapter 14. In chapter 12, we see the dragon. He's dangerous, but he's defeated. In chapter 13, we see the beast, Satan, lashing out through his servants, different powers at work. And in chapter 14, we see the final destination. And there's two scenes in chapter 14, at the beginning and at the end. Verses 1 to 5, we meet the 144,000 again. Now, we saw these guys in chapter 7, and like all numbers in Revelation, it's symbolic. 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's the full number of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then some. The mark on their forehead. It's not the mark of the beast. What's on their forehead is the name of Jesus. It's the name of his Father. And as the harps play in this picture, it is a beautiful sound. And they sing this new song that only they can sing because God has bought them. He's paid the price for their sin, and they are his forever. Now, when you look at those verses in chapter 14, I want you to take a close look at those. I want you to take a close look because I hope you're there. I hope you're there in the 144,000, because if you belong to Christ, that's you. But then there's another picture, isn't there? There's a picture at the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 20. It's a picture of terrible judgment. Now, the picture that I've got there on the screen behind me, it's a wine press. That is wine dripping through that into that bowl. And in this picture, Christ has a sharp sickle. And it is time to cut down his enemies. It is time to gather in those who have the mark of the beast. And they're thrown into the wine press. And they are trampled. And there is blood. You would have to be a fool to live with a mark of the beast on your forehead. You'd have to be mad, wouldn't you, to keep having that mark on your head. Don't stay on the wrong side. That's what Revelation 12 to 14 is saying to us. We've gone through the three acts, the three chapters. That's the bird's eye view of reality. We've gone through the maze, and we can actually see how the whole thing fits together. It says to us, Satan is real. Watch out for his attacks. Watch out for his servants. They are real. They are dangerous. Be alert. But don't be scared, because the dragon, the devil, he has lost and he knows it. And God has you in his hand. He takes care of us and nurtures us, and he brings us to a safe place. He brings us home to heaven. There is a warning in these chapters, but there is a beautiful promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it causes us to wrestle, to see what's going on there. But Father, we pray that as we see these vivid images, that it shocks us awake, that we know that there is a spiritual world, that we do need to take Satan seriously. But thank you, Father, that we don't need to be afraid, because in Christ, we overcome, and Satan has been defeated, and Lord, you keep us safe. Father, we pray that we live in proper response. Help us, Father, to live with patient endurance, that we might obey your commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Amen.